2 and verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Thus far we read the word of God, and our theme this evening is justification and the heart of the gospel. Justification and the heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul has, in the epistle so far, asserted and defended his apostleship, and he shows that he has received his message independently of the other apostles, and yet his agreement with them when he did meet them, that there was no divergence as to the content of the gospel. But he has been now showing that on one occasion, although he agreed with the Apostle Peter and all the inspired apostles as to the content of the gospel, he had to withstand Peter to his face because in practice he had sinfully compromised the gospel by drawing back from eating with Gentiles when some of the circumcision party had come to Antioch. So in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Not only was Peter in serious breach of fellowship by this action, but much more importantly, by drawing back from eating with the Gentiles as formerly, he was making a concession to the false teachers who were seeking to impose certain Old Testament ordinances on the Gentile converts to Christianity. And they were doing this because they heretically taught that these things were necessary to salvation, to justification before God. And so the apostle says that Peter walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel in verse 14. And he means that Peter acted contrary to the truth of the gospel. It was not according to the truth of the gospel, and that he acted without uprightness because he knew that the gospel was true, and he knew that the practice he was now following was not in accordance with that gospel that he knew was true. So he not only contradicted the gospel, but he was doing so knowingly, knowing that the gospel was true and knowing that his practice of withdrawing from the Gentiles to pacify those of the circumcision was actually contrary to that gospel. He was overcome by the fear of man, not for the first time. And indeed, it should be noted that we should never be complacent about any sin. Peter, of course, gave way to the fear of man when he denied the Saviour. And one might have thought that he could have said, well, that was in the past. He repented, he wept bitterly, he repented, he'd been brought and delivered from that particular fall, and yet here he again gives place to the fear of man. And that does not mean that his earlier repentance was not genuine. It simply means that we can never rest settled that a particular sin has been so dealt with that it may not, if we are not vigilant in our walk with the Lord, rear its head again in our Christian lives. And this sin of Peter required public rebuke. His office as an apostle, the public nature of his sin, and the example that he set, an example that was being followed, all of these things combined to require open public rebuke by the Apostle Paul. And then we come to verse 15, and it is difficult to determine how much of verse 15 onwards is still what Paul said directly to Peter, how much he's giving what he said to everybody at Antioch, or how much he's saying this simply to the Galatians. It is probable that all of it was said at Antioch and is now being applied to the Galatians. So then, taking verse 15 to 19. First of all, if Jews could not be justified by works, then how could Gentiles? If Jews could not be justified by works, how could Gentiles? Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The thought here is as follows. Verse 15. We are Jews by nature, by birth and upbringing. We are not of the pagan open sinners of the Gentiles, these idolaters and those who were not brought up with the Scriptures, but we were Jews by nature. And no doubt there is more than a hint here at the proud Jewish sense of superiority that was so common. He's saying, we were Jews, we're not like the Gentile sinners. But then, verse 16, we Jews now know that a man is not justified by his personal efforts to keep the law of God, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that is, faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we, realizing this, did believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in him and not by the works of the law, which cannot be done. And the argument is this: how dare any of us, if we are true Christians, make concessions to the idea that the Gentiles, of all people, can be justified by the works of the law performed by themselves? If we Jews couldn't be, how can we by implication suggest that the Gentiles should try? That's what he's saying. That's what he was saying to Peter and to the others. If we know that justification is not by the works of the law, if we have learned this, if we have learned that it's through faith in Christ, and so we have trusted Jesus Christ, how then can we behave in a manner which sends out the signal to the Gentiles to try and do what we learnt was impossible for ourselves? The application of this point is straightforward. First of all, those who have learned the one way of salvation for themselves know that there is only one way for anybody. Those who have learned that there is only one way of salvation for themselves, they know that there is only one way for anybody. That's why verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We've learned it for ourselves, but we know it's true for everybody else. And if it's true for us as Jews, it's certainly true for the Gentiles. How then can we behave in a manner that suggests otherwise? And so the apostle is assuming that those who have learned that justification by personal law works doesn't work for them, they will know that it doesn't work for others as well. In other words, the apostle does not encourage the idea, well, this is what has worked for me, but if something else works for you, well, that's fine, it doesn't matter. Whatever works for you is okay. He doesn't do that. He says, we've learned this lesson so thoroughly, if we're Christians, that we know that this gospel of justification by works is false for us, it's false for the Gentiles, it's false for everyone. Nothing works for anybody in reality but the one true gospel. And he assumes that in a true Christian, this will be evident. That ambivalence as to the complete exclusiveness and uniqueness of the one true gospel will be hypocrisy in a true Christian. That a real Christian will know that his ambivalence is deceitful. Because a real Christian will know that the one way of salvation that he has embraced is the only way of salvation for any poor sinner anywhere under the sun. This tells us, secondly, then, that the implication is that those who are unhypocritically open to alternative gospels have not truly seen their lost state and embraced the true gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus. That those who are open to another gospel without hypocrisy like Peter, that it's because they've never been broken to see their lost condition and that there is no hope except in Christ. If they genuinely do not see the uniqueness of salvation through faith in Christ alone, it is because they're not converted. That real Christians do know that Christ alone can save. That real Christians do know that. They may, through sin, compromise and contradict it, but they do know that there's only one gospel. And if people don't know that, then they haven't seen their lost condition and haven't fled to Christ for deliverance. Secondly, the true doctrine of justification clarified. The true doctrine of justification clarified. Verse 16 again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. First of all, what justification is. And here we can consider, who is it that justifies? Who is the justifier? Well, it is God who justifies. And if a sinner is not justified by God, then he is not justified. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is in God's sight that this justification relates to, as the almost identical terminology of Romans 3:20 shows. It is before God that we need to be justified. And if anyone is justified, is to be justified, it must be by God. It is God that justifies. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So as our catechism says, justification is an act of God. But then what is it? Well, justification is the opposite of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? To be condemned is when the judge declares someone guilty. To be justified is when the judge declares someone not guilty. So to be justified by God is to have God declare us not guilty. Even though we are sinners, to be declared legally not guilty. It is a legal or forensic term. That there is no guilt rendering liable to punishment by the sentence of God, the judge of all. So to be justified is for a sinner guilty in himself to be declared not guilty by God. And the grounds on which God justifies are given in the text. You'll notice that it is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. This reference to Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ. It is the merits of Jesus Christ. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Christian can say, like the apostle, for he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is the merits of Jesus Christ that are the basis of justification. The imputation of his merits. His merits being reckoned to the account of a sinner. His substitutionary atonement for sin. His bearing the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. And his perfect righteousness in his earthly life from beginning to end. That is imputed to the sinner who believes on his name. Imputation, the reckoning to the account of that which is in itself not ours. And the Christian has reckoned to his account all of Christ's obedience to that law which he himself has broken, and Christ bearing the penalty and the punishment of the transgression of that law. All of Christ's obedience and all of Christ's bearing of guilt is reckoned to the account of the Christian. Well then, to whom and when does God justify? Who does God justify and when does he justify? He justifies believers. That's why the text, verse 16, says, by the faith of Jesus Christ. That is, by the faith that is towards Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ, believed on him, rested our confidence upon him. By the faith of Christ, that is the faith that rests upon Christ. So it is those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance before God. They are justified. They are declared not guilty. So God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Faith is not a substitute righteousness, but faith is the instrument of justification. The sinner who trusts Christ is the one to whom the merits of Jesus Christ are imputed. And he is justified. Faith does not earn acceptance with God. But faith is the divinely appointed instrument whereby a sinner receives the blessing of justification. But when does this happen? Notice verse 16 again. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what we learned. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. That's what we did. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. We learned where justification was to be sought. We believed on Jesus Christ, that, or in order that, we might be justified by faith in Christ. So that justification takes place when sinners come to Christ. The elect are not justified from eternity. Conversion to Christ is not merely the realization of something that was true already from eternity. That false doctrine of eternal justification is a serious error. The idea is that the elect were always justified, and when they are regenerate and brought to faith in Christ, they simply realize that they were justified all along. That is a falsehood, and it is condemned in our confession of faith. It says God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And this verse, Galatians 2:16, is given as one of the proof texts for that particular doctrine. So God decreed, he determined and purposed that all the elect would be justified, but they are not actually justified until in the outworking of God's decree they are renewed by the Spirit and brought into union with Christ. That's why in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's not simply describing what they are, it's describing their standing before God. They were under the wrath of God. Romans 8 verse 30, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Predestination from eternity, calling in time. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So justification is the result of calling, and just as calling takes place in time, so does justification, though the decree is from eternity. And so there is such a thing as fleeing from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. There is. The doctrine of eternal justification says there isn't. Because on that view, under that doctrine, the non-elect don't do it, and the elect need not do it. The non-elect don't do it because we know the non-elect never do come to Christ. And the elect need not flee from the wrath to come because there is no wrath hanging over them. So the only people who can be urged to flee from the wrath to come are those who never will do so. That is, the reprobate. And of course the whole thing is nonsense. Thus the doctrine of the gospel is seriously undermined unless we grasp that justification takes place in time, as Christ is applied to his redeeming work, the benefits are applied to the elect of God. Thirdly, is it Christ or the heretics that are wrong? Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What the apostle is saying in verse 17 is this: if the gospel of grace is wrong, then Christ is the minister of sin, because Christ taught this gospel. It is by teaching justification by faith in Christ is wrong, then Christ, who taught it, is the author of sin. He is the promoter of sin, because this gospel is his gospel. He told sinners to trust in him. He said to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if the Judaizers, who were disturbing the Galatian churches, if they are saying this is wrong, then Christ is wrong. Christ taught error. Christ taught that which is false and is promoting and promoted sin. But was Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. It's not Christ that's wrong, or his apostles. It's the false teachers. And backtracking on the gospel is the real sin. Verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He says, I. He's using tact here. It's Peter and Barnabas and the others who are compromising. But he says, if I do it. He's saying, here's the real sin. Backpedaling on the true gospel. The doctrine of justification by works I pulled down, rightly so. If now I start building it up again, then I'm the transgressor. I'm the one who's sinning and breaking the law of God. Notice then, all denial and compromise of the true gospel is sin. It is not a mere change of opinion of an academic armchair kind of thing that has no moral standing of any kind. It's purely theoretical. It is sin. It isn't a difference of emphasis. It's sin. The compromise of the true gospel is sin. The Romish priest, the liberal preacher, the rabbi at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, whatever, they sin in their denial of the gospel. The priest who says mass sins against God. The liberal who denies the necessity of conversion to Christ is sinning against God. The self-righteous rabbi at the Wailing Wall trying to earn acceptance with God is sinning against God. He's building up the false doctrine of works righteousness, and it's sin. You say, but they're sincere. Well, then it's sincere sin. To be sincerely sinful simply means that the mind is so darkened by sin that sin is not seen as sin. That's how people can sin sincerely, because of the deadening, hardening, darkening effects of sin. But then fourthly, the role of the law in dying to the law. The role of the law in dying to the law. Verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I through the law am dead or have died to the law, that I might live unto God. What does he mean that through the law he died to the law? The law showed him his sin. Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He gives us more detail in Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now there the apostle is saying that the law of God, in itself good and holy, had the effect of showing him he was a sinner. And indeed, this holy law bearing upon his unholy nature, it had the effect of making him more sinful, or of sinning more. That's how bad we are by nature. Not only do we not keep God's law, but the more we know that God forbids something, the more we want it. And as a result, the law caused him to despair of being justified by the works of the law. And by the grace of God, he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law was the means of his giving up hope of justification by the works of the law. And that's what he means when he says, for I by the law am dead or have died to the law. That it was the very law of God which showed him that he couldn't be justified by trying to keep the law. You have the same thing in Romans 7 again, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. Or as the margin says, being dead to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The apostle has been using the picture of a marriage and the death of the husband, meaning that the woman can remarry. And he says that likewise there has been a death which has severed our former relationship to the law. Now he interferes with the illustration to avoid saying that the law is dead, lest it should be thought that the law has no significance for the believer at all. That's not true. The law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, defines right and wrong and for the Christian. But the Christian is no longer seeking justification before God on the basis of his personal obedience to that law. And in that sense, the law caused him to die to the law. The law, properly understood, will cause us to despair of ever earning acceptance before God by keeping it. And he says, that I might live unto God. That I might live unto God. What does that mean? Well, it means that as a justified man, he now begins to love God and glorify God from the heart. The self-righteous do not love God at all. Not at all. They have no spiritual life and no love to God in them. Not a shred. But the man who is born of the Spirit and who trusts Christ alone for acceptance before God, he begins to love God and to serve God and to desire true holiness of heart as well as life, outward living. So Romans 14 and verse 7 and 8. Romans 14, 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. That's talking about not only the Lord's possession of us, but because Christians are his possession, they consciously live and die unto him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Feared, loving, reverential fear is the sole preserve of the forgiven sinner. The man who is trying to earn forgiveness cannot fear the Lord in that sense of loving reverence for God. It is that which flows from being born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Saviour and forgiveness of sins. Notice then, the true Christian, the one who trusts Christ alone for salvation, is the only one who lives unto God, who loves God, and who has a holy desire to glorify his name. That's why the true gospel advances godliness, and everything else does not. Conclusion. When we look at this, we instinctively condemn Peter's conduct at this point. But there's too much of this in us. Too much of this same sin in us. If Christ is all our salvation and all our desire, if we desire to be found in him, then what holy zeal and ardour ought we to have for his one true gospel? What compassion for men, what zeal for God's glory ought to be found in us? What longing for holiness, what longing for the advance of the true gospel? If, like Paul and like Peter, however inconsistent at this point in his practice, if we have actually believed on Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, if that is true of us, then let us seek God's grace to be consistent, steadfast, zealous in maintaining this truth, and in praying that the preaching in its purity might be fully known for the obedience of faith among the nations. Amen.